Now let's turn to the 31st chapter of the book of Genesis. A number of you I know take the Bible reading notes from Sandiford Henderson Church, Reverend George Phillips' notes. I've been taking them now for, well, since 1962. And I have told him numbers of times that whole series of Bible reading notes are one of the best commentaries that I have on my shelves. And it's sad that now we receive the Sandiford Record and his Bible reading notes are no longer there. But in this particular passage, George Philip, in his Bible notes, makes this comment concerning the life of Jacob. And he says that the only key to the understanding of Jacob's story is God. That's the only key. You can't understand Jacob's story if you remove God out of the picture. Now that, of course, is true for every believer. If you take God out of your situation, if you take God out of your circumstances, then you are left with nothing but hopeless despair. Take God out of your life, and you have no assurance, you have no comfort, you have no meaning, you have no expectations for this life or the life which is to come. Now there are times, even in the lives of believers, when it is hard to see God in your life. There are times when you feel like the person who wrote "The truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne." And very often it seems like that. The truth is forever on the scaffold, and wrong is forever on the throne. But, says the poet, standeth God amid the shadows, keeping watch above his own. One of the other hymns speaks about God hiding himself so wondrously, as if there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. There are times when you look around you, as we can do in our day and generation in this country, and it seems as if there is no God, and that he is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. And sometimes in our own personal life, the heavens are as brass, and we feel as if the Lord has deserted us, or that he's left us to our own devices. And that was the condition of Job for quite some time in his experience, you remember. But the testimony of Scripture is quite clear, and it is quite firm, that we live our lives as believers not on the basis of seeing or of feeling, but on the basis of the facts of truth. That in God we live and we move and we have our being. And all of our lives, every aspect of our lives from our birth until our death, they are under the control of a sovereign God. Not that we are like puppets, or that we are kind of mindless automatons, not at all. God in his sovereignty is so in control that he is able to weave and to interweave and to overrule all our actions for the good of his purposes in our lives. Now in the previous chapter of Genesis, in chapter 30, it was difficult at times to see the hand of God in Jacob's life. And I'm sure that when Jacob was slaving for 14 years, there were times when he could not see God in this. But when you come here into the 31st chapter, you begin to see the Lord's hand quite clearly. And there are three things that I want to focus upon this morning. And the first is that you have another indication in chapter 31 of the ongoing purposes of God. Then you have a revelation of the clear guidance of God. And then there is something here about the firm assurance of God. First of all, the ongoing purposes of God, as far as Jacob are concerned. Remember that he is a man who has been destined by God to be a significant instrument in the purposes of redemption. The Lord is fashioning him, he is molding him, he is making him very often in the furnace of affliction. And for 20 years, Jacob has had a hard life in the household of Laban. And during those 20 years, he has been driven on by a passion that he is going to prove himself better able, more clever than those around him, particularly his uncle Laban. And Jacob is still very much a schemer. He is still very much a deceiver. The kind of man who has to learn things the hard way. And some people in life, even some Christians in life, they have to learn things the hard way. And sometimes we have to pray for people and say, Lord, if you don't bring them the easy way, bring them the hard way. Some of you have to pray for your children like that. They're out in the world, they're going the way of the world. They're reaping the consequences of that. And your prayer has to be, Lord, they will not come the easy way. Bring them the hard way. But bring them. And sometimes we have to learn lessons the hard way. And sometimes we can only wonder what life might have turned out if God did not bring us the hard way. We might wonder what Jacob's life might have turned out to be if he had never been driven by his ambitions and this need to prove himself to be more brilliant than his scheming uncle. Now look at what it says in verses 1 and 2. And he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. So you begin now to see something of the pressure of circumstances. And there's nothing like sons thinking that a son-in-law has outwitted them in their father's inheritance. Where an inheritance is, you can often find people who are squabbling over it. Well, here these sons are looking at this man who is the son-in-law, and he is saying, he's taken our father's wealth, his possessions. That should legitimately come to us. And so here is Jacob under this pressure of circumstances. He realizes that the face of Laban was not toward him as it had been previously. So here is God, if you like, putting on the pressure, or change the metaphor, here is God stirring up the nest as far as Jacob is concerned. Whatever way you describe it, Jacob's life is being made unbearable at this point. The pressures are such that he could say with the Apostle Paul, this is going to crush me. It's going to kill me. I can't go on like this much longer. Now, Jacob himself, like many another believer, maybe like you this morning, he may have wished that it could have been otherwise. But remember that the key to the understanding of his life is Almighty God. And the purposes of God must be fulfilled in your life as it is in Jacob's life. And sometimes in order for that to happen, God must apply certain pressures, or he must stir up the nest. And if Jacob's life had been congenial and comfortable, he might have settled in Paddan Aram. But it was not God's purpose for him to settle in Paddan Aram. The purpose of God was that he should come back to Canaan and that he should be a pilgrim within the promised land. So the last verse in chapter 30 shows you the danger of how Jacob could have settled with all his wealth, with all that he has accumulated. He could have easily settled down and missed out on the purposes of God for him. Now, through that brilliant ability that he had with selective breeding, he has outwitted his uncle Laban, and he's become extremely wealthy. And here is the crisis that arises as a result of that, there in verse 1. You have a detached statement, if you like, in verse 1, summarizing Jacob's wealth, which was considerable. His ability was remarkable, and his prosperity does not go unnoticed. Now, the narrator, you will notice, Moses, draws our attention to the perspective of these things from the standpoint of Jacob's brothers-in-law. They regard Jacob's success as their loss. They interpreted Jacob's success in terms of their father being robbed of what belonged to him and what belonged to them. And they were attributing all of Jacob's abilities to craft and to theft. Now, it's an interesting thing to see the reactions and the responses of unregenerate men to a man who is a man of God. They don't stop to consider whether Jacob had obtained his wealth justly or unjustly. They simply put it down to the fact that it was unjust. They are enraged and they are envious at Jacob's success. Now you remember that Laban has previously testified that he has been greatly blessed of the Lord by having Jacob in his household. He says to Jacob, God has blessed me, he's blessed my family through you being here. But now Laban and his sons complain and they are tortured with grief when the same blessing comes to Jacob himself. God is now blessing Jacob in the way that he has blessed Laban because of Jacob. And these men are not making any allowances for Laban's deceit. The sons cannot see that their own father was a crafty father. All that they can see is what appears to them to be the deceit and the scheming of Jacob. Now in verse 2, Jacob sees that the comments of his brothers-in-law are now having an effect upon Laban. Here are the brothers-in-law, they're grumbling that he is getting all this money to himself, which they felt rightly should have come to them. And we are told that Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. It's interesting that the younger men, with the impetuosity of youth, give vent to their feelings. But the father, like a cunning old fox that he was, is simply showing his feelings on his face. Some people don't need to say anything. They can walk through a door, such as that door over there, and you know exactly how they feel. You can read it on their face. And Jacob looked at Laban's face, and he read the situation. He does not feel toward me as he felt yesterday. Now, some of you have had that. You know a kind of situation where you meet people, they're kind, they're affable, they're welcoming, they're friendly, they want you as their friends, they want you to befriend them. But then, for some reason or other, you receive a cold look. They say nothing. They don't come across and talk to you. Their face is not toward you as it was before. They're not as friendly as they used to be. And sometimes you're left hanging, sometimes you're wondering, sometimes very often you're reading into the situation and you're coming to the wrong conclusion, but you're reading sometimes very, very clearly that their countenance is not toward you as it was before. And Jacob, looking at these things, listening to his brothers-in-law, looking at Laban, reading into what was behind Laban's face, he could see that there is a crisis looming. And added to all this, there are the tensions and the trials that he's got two wives who have been arguing and bickering about the children. Now, from our standpoint, with George Philip, we can see that God is there. And God is over everything that was happening. But put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Here is Jacob seeing everything going on around him. Is God in this situation? Where is God in this situation? And neither Jacob nor anybody else seemed to have any idea of the significance of what was taking place. All they could see was envy, jealousy, bickering, tension, hatred. John Calvin makes this comment: there is no doubt that the Lord was correcting the infirmities of his servant and was gently spurring him on as he proceeded in his course. If Laban had treated Jacob kindly and pleasantly, his mind would have been lulled to sleep. But now he is driven away by adverse looks. It was far more useful to Jacob to have his father-in-law and his sons opposed than to have them courteously obsequious to his wishes, because their favour might have deprived him of the blessing of God. So in all of these things, the Lord, in grace and in mercy, is working in Jacob's life. And then we are told the Lord comes to give an explanation of what is happening in verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Jacob and said, Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. This is what you are to do. It must have come as quite a shock to Jacob to hear the Lord saying, Jacob, I want you to uproot yourself with everything that you have, the material blessing and prosperity that you have in this country, and I want you to go right back home. Home where you failed so miserably. Go back to the place where you'd made such a mess of things. Go back to the place where you had to run away for your life. Now that sometimes happens in the spiritual life. Sometimes God lays his finger upon us and we have to retrace our spiritual steps, as it were, and we need to go back to a place that we've run away from or where we've failed. And God wants us to put things right. You remember that happened with Hagar? She despised her mistress and her mistress despised her. And Sarah made her life unbearable and she ran away. And the Lord came to her and said, Hagar, you must go back. Back to that place of hardship, back to that place of suffering, back to that place of failure. But that is the place where God wants you to be. Now that is how we must see it happening to Jacob here. God's place for him was to go to where he had come from. For all I know, that may be a word for somebody here this morning. You're in a situation like Jacob or like Hagar, and you are running away from the place where you know that you ought to be. And maybe God's word for you is there in verse 3, return. It was the word that came to Jonah. Do you remember the Lord called him, commissioned him, go and preach to Nineveh. And Jonah ran away and he went to Tarshish. He ran away from the place where God wanted him to be. And he went to the place where he wanted to be. And it turned out to be a very, very rough passage for Jonah. And like Jacob, Jonah found that the way of transgressors is hard. But the Lord comes to Jonah again. And Jonah responds in grace and he returns to the place of rebellion and failure, and that was the place where God wanted him to be, and that is the place where God blessed him. It happened with Elijah, you remember, at Horeb. What are you doing here, Elijah? You've run away from the threats of Jezebel, and here is Elijah in the depths of despair, and the Lord has to come to him and say, Elijah, you are the prophet of God. What are you doing here? And he was told to return. Go back to the place where you should be, that place of service, that place of conflict, but it is also the place where God wants you to be. It happened to Naomi as we were thinking with the children. Was Moab ever the place where God wanted Elimelech and Naomi to be? Could not God have kept them in Bethlehem as he kept Boaz in Bethlehem in a time of famine? They had run away in a time of famine, and now God wants them back where they should be. And oh, Naomi, it's hard for Naomi to go back to Bethlehem. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, she says. My name is the Lord's hand has been heavy upon me. But it was in the place where God wanted her to be that she knew the blessing of the Lord. Now that is the whole point, I believe, of what's happening to Jacob here. Go back to the land of your fathers, back to your kindred. Not that his kindred had been born there, or his fathers had been born there, but that is the land which the Lord has given to you. That is where God's purposes are to be worked out for you. So that all these frustrations, all these conflicts, all these tensions, all these jealousies are all being used of the Lord to bring Jacob to the place where God wants him to be. And where God wants you to be is always his purpose for you. And Jacob, you know, was the heir of the covenant promises of God. He was to become Israel, the prince with God. And in order for that to happen, he must be pressurized by events, or the nest must be stirred. Now, I trust that you see the point. The easiest thing in the world for any believer to settle down and to take things easy and to no longer seek the will of God. And whether consciously or unconsciously, we can easily forget that God always has ongoing purposes for our life until we die. Not simply until we retire, until we die. And if we lose sight of that, that simply because I'm now 60 or 65 and I've retired, that then I am just one of those that are able to sit back and take it easy and not really seek out what God's purpose for my life is. If you get into that frame of mind, you will lose your zeal, you will lose your joy, you will lose your commitment for the things of God. God always has a purpose for your life until the moment you enter into glory. Then he has a greater purpose, of course. So having recognized the ongoing purposes of God in the lives of his people, the second thing that we need to notice is the clear guidance of God in the lives of his people. How can we know what God wants us to do and where he wants us to be? Well, there are some guiding principles, I believe, in this passage. Young people particularly, take note. In the matter of guidance, where does God want you to go? Where does God want you to be? What is God's will for your life? Well, you will notice here, first of all, there was an inner desire or constraint springing up in Jacob's heart and mind to go home. Already, you see, in the previous chapter and verse 25, it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country." He already had that desire. That desire has been postponed while he has been working out this situation to accumulate all this wealth. But the inner constraint was already there. So having the inward desire or constraint, now you find that circumstances between him and Laban were manifestly changing. It was almost becoming unbearable, if not impossible, every day for him to stay where he was any longer. They were circumstances over which he had little or no control. And then you will notice he receives the divine command in verse 3. The Lord spoke to him, and the Lord said, "Return to the land of your fathers and of your kindred." Now, those three elements, those three principles, if you like, the inward constraint or desire, the outward circumstances, and the divine word, they all come together in order to make his pathway clear. And I believe that they are abiding principles in the spiritual life, in this all-important matter of guidance. Sometimes the Lord gives us a disquietness about things. Sometimes he unsettles us. Sometimes he disturbs the nest. And there can be this restlessness, this yearning, this longing desire to pursue a certain course of action. Now that can all be part of the Lord's workings within us. He's prompting us to follow his leading in a certain direction. Now it goes without saying, surely, to a congregation like this, that at such a point, great caution is needed because other things than the will of God can become uppermost in our mind. Look at what it says in verse 14. Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? He's told us and devoured our money. All the riches which God has taken from our father that is ours and our children. Now whatever God has said to you do, do." Now in their minds, you notice, it was basically property and prospects that are the sole motivation. They are simply concerned about the material prospects here. And Jacob may well have had strong feelings to return home, but strong feelings alone are not sufficient to be sure of the guidance of God. There can be other influences that give us these strong feelings. Now the fact is that things have become difficult and almost unbearable, but these things becoming difficult and unbearable are not in themselves an indication that we ought to move. The life of faith is always difficult. Sometimes the life of faith is unbearable. Paul, when he came to Troas, he said, "I am crushed beyond measure. It's almost unbearable. I've got no heart any longer for the work of God." Does that mean that he was out of the will of God? No. He was where God wanted him to be. And sometimes you are in a situation where there is tremendous opposition. And you may feel that because you are having that opposition, then it's God's will for you to move on. Sometimes it may be. And there are occasions when the apostle shook the dust off his feet against this opposition and he went elsewhere. But then we are told there were other times when he received opposition, and it says, a long time therefore he abode in that place preaching the word of God. He would not let the opposition frustrate him. Nehemiah found that in the midst of opposition. He was in the place where God wanted him to be. So outward pressures and circumstances, inward conflicts, are not the only factors that should guide us. Jacob had the inner longings, he had the outward pressures, but he went on to have these things confirmed by the word of God. And it was the word of God that confirmed his longings. It was the word of God that confirmed that his yearning to go back home was the Lord's will for him. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So we've got to know how to recognize the voice of the shepherd. There are other spirits other than the good Holy Spirit in this world. That's why we are exhorted in Scripture to test the spirits. Put these things to the test. And that's why the word of God is to be central. Read it, study it, sit under the ministry of it. Because by doing that you will come to know the mind and the will of God. And you may not get as clear a word as that Jacob got there, return to there. But if you are a person who knows the word of God, you will know that there are principles laid down in Scripture. There are things that are biblical principles. That you certainly cannot do this, but you can do that. You know what are the precepts of God, what are the commandments of God. Now, I've mentioned it again and again, maybe till I'm blue in the face, but it is so important. If you take the example in the matter of relationships, it doesn't matter how much you may feel romantically inclined to a person, all your innermost longings and yearnings. And it may be that the circumstances of life have brought you both together, but if that person is not a believer, when you come to the Word of God, you know the Word of God, does the Word of God countenance your innermost yearnings? Does it countenance those circumstances? Because if it doesn't, however romantic you may feel, and however coincidental it may be that you've been brought together, if it is contrary to the Word of God, then it is not for you, it is not the guidance of God. But if you have the clear guidance of God, then you can go forward. And at the same time, remember that the Lord in grace has given to each and every one of us a measure of common sense. He's given us a mind whereby you can reason certain things out. So that in a situation where you may have two believers, and I'm only using this as an example, you may have two believers, and they also may have certain innermost yearnings to be married, and they may find that circumstances have brought them together, but if they use their common sense, anybody would be able to tell them that emotionally, intellectually, academically, they are totally incompatible. When we are told in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, that does not mean that you abdicate your common sense. Use the mind that God has given to you, because, again, we are living in days. I was speaking to a minister this week about this kind of thing, this whole charismatic thing. And the criticism that this kind of ministry that I exercise here is getting in these days is this. Oh, well, of course, ours is the age of celebration. That's the in word. Yours was the age of cerebration. You know, the mind. You stress too much upon thinking things out intellectually in the Scriptures. Well, perish the day that Christians don't use their mind. Be ye transformed, says the apostle, by the renewing of your mind. As a man thinketh, that is how he is. Study, to show yourself approved unto God, use your mind so that principles, the inner yearning and longing, the pressure of events and circumstances aligned up with the Word of God are very often and most often the principles wherewith God guides us. And then, having looked at the ongoing purposes, the principles of guidance, finally, the divine reassurance. Notice, first of all, when God's word came to him, Jacob acted immediately. He sent for his wives. Do you notice in verse 4, he calls them out into the fields. It's as if he couldn't trust anybody to hear or overhear anything. Here is a man, totally alone in this family, calls his wives out and he tells them he's received this assurance and reassurance from the Lord. And from verse 5 to verse 13, he is showing Rachel and Leah how God has been in his situation all along. And he reassures them, do you notice, I've not been doing anything evil. All that I have done is used my skill as a sheep breeder. And you will notice in this chapter that there is no condemnation against Jacob for the way he has multiplied his sheep and his cattle. And you can imagine all the hurt feelings that Jacob experienced and all the disappointments. Look at what it says in verse 6. He's pouring his heart out to his wife. You know, he says, with all my powers and abilities and skills, I have served your father. And what has happened? Your father deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. Now read into that. 10 times. I've been frustrated again and again and again and again. Your father has done this to me. And you will notice at the end of verse 12 that the Lord confirms that it was Laban who had been the evil one. How easy it is for people to misunderstand and to criticize and to accuse people of being unkind, uncaring, underhanded, or even deserting their post and their position. But the Lord knows the whole story. People may have looked at Jacob and said, you're running away from a situation. God knows the whole story. Is it not a comforting thought to realize that here is God saying to Jacob, I have seen all that Laban has done to you. Whether you are in a backslidden state or not, God sees all that is done to you. And you notice in those verses that Jacob, his wives, Laban, his sons, are all being made aware of what George Phillips said, that God is the key to the understanding of everything. Verse 2 says, the countenance of Laban was not toward him as before. That's putting it mildly. Laban was working against him, he was exploiting him, he had deceived him, he had cheated him, he is now angry with him. 10 times he has changed his mind with regard to him, and over 20 years Jacob has been sorely tried and tested, and only Jacob knew what had gone on in the home of Laban. Jacob has come through a tremendous change in his life. He had left home alone, he had nothing. A young man. But how his fortunes have changed. How much he has suffered at the hands of his uncle. But the significant thing is this. If you look at what is said in verse 5. But, he says, the God of my father has been with me. Again in verse 7. But God suffered him not to hurt me. And what Jacob is doing, he is bringing these two glorious words that the apostle uses so often. But God, over against all the opposition, over against all the trials, over against all the frustration, over against all the delays, these two tremendous words, but God. Now ponder those two words. What God is Jacob referring to? He is saying in verse 13, it is the God of Bethel. Look at that next time a little bit more fully. But here is Jacob saying, I have this assurance and this reassurance, recalling his experience at Bethel, which he has obviously told to his wives. Otherwise, that verse would mean nothing. My circumstances may have changed. Your brothers may have changed. And your father may have changed. And I myself am not the same man that left home. But I want to tell you this, that God has not changed. I am the God of Bethel, he said, and I will be with you. The God that you came to know at Bethel. God has been with you. The God that gave himself to you at Bethel has never deserted you. I am the God of Bethel. Here he is coming to his child. Through all the 20 years that you've been here, Jacob, when the heavens may have seemed as brass, when it might have seemed to you that truth was forever on the scaffold and wrong was always on the throne, that Laban was always getting the better of you. Jacob, I have been true to my promise. I am a God that cannot lie. And what you are reading here in Genesis 31 is the story of a backslidden man of God being taken back into the mainstream of God's purposes for his life. Not that God had failed him or that God had forgotten him. It was the same God who promises to restore unto us the years that the locust has eaten. No wonder the scriptures say this, blessed is the person who has the God of Jacob for his trust. Do you remember when you first came to know Christ? Do you remember the first flush of your conversion? Do you remember the place where you came to make your commitment to him? Do you remember those days when you were involved and committed? Are you looking back over the years and having to say, where is the blessedness I knew then? When first I saw the Lord. Well, maybe God's word for you this morning is simply to return, not to any geographical location, but simply to return to him. Return to the place where you've drifted from. You don't read your Bible as you once did. You don't pray to him as you once did. You don't have that commitment, that zeal, that joy of the Lord. And here is God saying, I want you to be where I want you. My purpose for you is to be in a right relationship with me. And he comes to us and he says, I am the Lord. And that is why you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That is why you've not been cast off. Because I am the Lord. A God who has purposes for us. A God who will guide us. And a God who comes to us with tremendous reassurance. But God. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, how we thank thee for who thou art. We take comfort that the God of Jacob is our God. For we feel ourselves so often to be like him. Bless thy word to all of our hearts this morning, we pray. And grant unto us grace to respond in the way that is right and that is appropriate. For thy glory and for our good. Amen.